It's great to be here. May I say that last semester I taught Phil how to preach, all right? So that says something about my preaching or something against my preaching. I don't know. We'll have to see how we go tonight. So usually I was there critiquing and he was up preaching. Do you know what I mean? So we're changing the roles tonight, Monty. So you got your critique sheet ready, mate? Okay, we're ready to go. And Matt's already made a decision about my sermon as to what it's going to be like. Because here comes the rubbish bin. So that's great. Thank you very much. Good. Yeah, I'm the principal at Madden College, and we do all sorts of training. A lot of it is for particular qualifications, so you can get diplomas or degrees or masters or doctorates, whatever, through the college. But we also do a whole lot of other things as well. We've got centres that are centres of excellence that are constantly training and developing people. A lot of the stuff's online and all the rest. As far as the college goes, if you feel a prompting that God's calling you to say, hey, I need to pursue further training and development of myself, I need to know the Bible at a deeper level, I need to understand ministry more effectively so I can be used by God to influence others. No matter how young or old you might be, our younger student's about 17, and our older students would be about 75. So there's a wide range there of students that we have. And so if you are interested in that, I've got a couple of these. I noticed there's some out on the table too. A Madden College guide, all right? So that tells you a bit about the stuff we do. There's lots of pickies in there too if you can't read. So you won't do very well at the college, but that's all right. By all means, look through. Big one of me on the front, which is a pity, but anyway. We're trying to attract students, not turn them off, but anyway, that's okay. All right, so if you want one of these, even if you just want to find out what's this Madden about, all our courses we offer on campus, but we also offer online as well. So there's all sorts of possibilities there of studying, and that ends the promotion. When I was a young adult, I had a pretty good voice. I joined a group. Not that group, but there was me on the end, you see, right on the end there. So I could have been in that group, but I wasn't. But I was in another group called Infinity. I was teaching in Rockhampton, and we had this band, and I was the lead singer. They asked me to come and be the lead singer in this band, and we were pretty good. We were pretty good. We had some great musos in this band, and we sang around the place a bit. Occasionally we came to Brisbane to do Christian stuff down here. But we also were invited to sing on TV at Rockhampton. All right, now you might not think that's very big, but in Rocky this was big, right? We were going to sing Sunday night a couple of our songs on TV. And so we practiced for it, and on the Tuesday we went in and recorded the songs that we were singing, and I did notice it was pretty primitive. We didn't even have any foldback or anything, but hey, that was all right. This was our big opportunity. This is our breakthrough moment. After this, the sky's the limit for me, the lead singer of Infinity. So that Sunday night, I had everyone listening. The whole of Rocky, it was the biggest ratings I think that they've ever had, because I got everyone that I knew to listen to our band this night. I was at a high school, all the high school kids, I told them about, you know, coming and turning on your TV, listening to the band, Mr. Sweetman is the lead singer, and all the other teachers I told about, the people I knew in the town, the people at church, all knew about it as well. And so this was this was a very exciting night for me. So at 6:30 or whenever it was, we turned on our TV, all of us together, not we weren't together, but all throughout the town, and we listened to Infinity's couple of songs. And it was woeful. Like, it was really, really bad. I mean, the band was fantastic. It was just the lead singer sang flat the whole way through both songs. Like, I couldn't even bear to listen to it myself, and I was the one who was singing. Well, it caused huge embarrassment for me, because I had hundreds and hundreds of people that I had to face the next day, you know, who avoided my eyes, obviously. And I wasn't going to bring it up, I can tell you that. But what it did was it dashed any hope I had of ever actually making a career of this, of ever doing something significant. Now I've still seen lots. I went to Kenmore as youth pastor soon after that, and I was in a couple of the bands. If you go to the next slide, that was me back in the old days. And I was in a couple of bands there. I've sung in lead worship and all that kind of thing. And And on my 50th birthday, I'm in a marriage of music. I'm in a family that's full of musos because my wife's a music teacher and very, very good muso. And my boys are all very good at music. And so for my 50th birthday, I made them form a band. They wouldn't do this. They hated me, my guitar playing and all the rest. But I forced them to form a band. It was a birthday present for me. I was the lead singer, and we sang 60 songs at my birthday party. But apart from that, that night was the end of any hope that anything was going to come bigger out of my music career. I just knew it wasn't going to happen. It's a little bit like that for many of us in our Christian walk, in that initially, we have great expectations of what God can do. When we're young people, or when we first find Jesus, or when we have an experience of Jesus that makes a change in our life, our expectation heightens, and we think God can actually do great things. And we believe, and we pray, and we expect. But for many, many people, and many of you sitting here tonight, after a while you think maybe these things aren't going to happen. And you get some disappointments, some prayers that go unanswered, or some stuff that doesn't work out for you, like with me with my singing career, stuff that goes badly, and you think, I shouldn't have such high hopes. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. It'll never, no matter how much I pray, these things are not going to come about. And we kind of become more realistic. It's not that we stop praying. It's not that we stop believing for little stuff, but that passion and courage and hope that we have that God can work in great power gradually diminishes for many, many Christians. Now, if that's you tonight, I want to speak to you. because tonight we're going to look at a passage from the Old Testament that talks about what God can do, what God will do through people with courageous faith. All right, so here's the passage. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to it. It's in 2 Kings, chapter 13. It might not be a very familiar passage. It'll be up there on the screen. And seeing most of you are young tonight, you can probably read that anyway. So let's read through this passage, and then we'll have a look at what it's saying. 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 14. Now, Elisha, who was the prophet of Israel, had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows that were left, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times, and he stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll defeat it only three times. And Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel through the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he's been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. All right, now what's happening here? Well, Elisha is the prophet of Israel, and he's old and he's dying. He's actually even older than I am. At this stage, he's about 80 years of age. He's been the prophet of Israel for 50 years, right? So long time in ministry. But he's getting to the end. He's sick and he's going to die. He's actually seen some fantastic things happen during his prophetic ministry. Early on, when he was a young prophet of 30-something, he'd actually appointed a new king, a new dynasty in Israel. If you go to the next slide, that's the history of the kings of Israel. And you can see that yellow section there. That was when Elisha was prophet for 50 years. And right at the start of his time, Jehu was appointed king because the other kings were so hopeless. The dynasty of kings was so bad and so far away from God that God said, I'm starting afresh. So I got a new dynasty to come in. And Jehu was the beginning of that. And for a little while he did quite well. But as time went on, Jehu went the same way as all the other kings had gone, and his kids were just the same as him, and gradually the nation went back to where it was, a million miles away from following and serving God. And because they were like that, because they had chosen that, God let them be oppressed. It says the Aram here, and which was really just Syria, we'd call it Syria. So the Syrians started to really oppress them. They took a few cities off Israel in the north of the country. They came down and they won these cities. They completely destroyed the army of Israel. It says in verse 7, nothing had been left of the army of Jehoaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. You can forget about the foot soldiers because they were just farmers that they'd enlist when they wanted to fight a battle. So what did they have left? What was their standing army? What was their professional army? 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. That's not much, is it? Because they've been completely smashed by the Syrians. In fact, not only had they been smashed, but probably very cruelly treated as well. There's a prophecy in Amos that says this. It's up there on the screen. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. So, Damascus, capital of Syria. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. The likelihood is that after they defeated the Israelite armies, they laid the guys down on the ground and then drove sledges, plows, just right over the top of them and just cut them to pieces. So, this is the state Israel was in. It was pretty bad. In the middle of all of this, Jehoash, who's the king mentioned here, became king of Israel. So here's this young guy, now he's king of Israel. He's following his grandfather Jehu and his father, he's Jehoahaz, and now he's king. You think, this is a chance for a new start. Do you know what I mean? Like, this guy's going to follow God. But he doesn't. He's the same as the rest of them. Oh, don't completely ignore God. Just got a whole lot of other gods that they follow as well. You know, so yeah, we'll do some stuff that Yahweh says, perhaps. We want Yahweh to help us. But hey, we've got all these other gods we're serving as well. So he's just a new king. He's in a very, very difficult situation. Politically, spiritually, he doesn't know it, but he's a mess too as well. And Elisha, the prophet of Israel, is dying. When he hears about this, he rushes down to see Elisha. And he's very upset about it, the whole thing. He said, Elisha, verse 14, Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. And these are genuine tears, I think. Do you know what I mean? Like, he really was disappointed. This man that had been help to Israel was now dying. And it looked like there's no one to take over from him. My father, so he's a term of respect. He cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. There's not many chariots left, not many horsemen left. So what he's really saying is, you're the strength, at least you're the connection we have with Yahweh, because the king doesn't have it. So once you're gone, what strength are we going to have from Yahweh? We might have all these other gods we can rely on, but Yahweh, we're going to really miss out. And so he's very sad that Elisha is dying. Now I'm thinking, poor old Elisha. Do you know what I mean? Like he has been faithfully serving God and trying to lead the people spiritually for 50 years. And what's he got to show for it? Politically? Well, the nation's in a complete mess. Towns have been taken from them. Spiritually? Just as bad as when he started. Just a different dynasty, but they're just as hopeless. There's not even anyone to take over from him. And so I'm a kind of glass half empty type person. Do you know what I mean? So I'd be looking at this situation. I'm thinking, Elisha's dying. He's in his sick bed. And of course, when you're sick, everything looks worse too. And he's thinking, oh, this is just absolutely terrible. What a waste of my life. What really has happened during my life? What is to show from all the effort that I've put into this? But that's not the way Elisha's thinking at all. Elisha actually is expectant. He actually believes that God is going to do something incredible. But there's a hopeless people, hopeless king. But he still believes in what God is going to do. In fact, in this story, there was a little bit where the narrator makes a comment. And you always sort of look for those because this is God interpreting what's happening here. And it was right at the end. I don't know if you picked it up, but it says this. Verse 23. Oh, it says 22, Hazael, king of Aram, Syria, oppressed Israel. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. To this day, he's been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. He was gracious to them and had compassion. This people of Israel, this is how God's feeling. Despite all that's happened, God is gracious and compassionate. He is a God who loves. He absolutely loves to rescue. We were holidaying at Bulcock Beach at Christmas time, well, in January. That's your southerners down here, I suppose. Do you know what I mean? But that's a beach in Caloundra. And the reason we chose Bulcock Beach is because, I mean, I didn't like my Bulcock Beach at all. But it's really good for the grandkids. And, you know, I'm a very serving grandfather. So, you know, we picked where we're holidaying for the grandkids. And it's just a river, it's just a passage, pumice stone passage going out to the sea. That's what it looks like there. There's some flags there, but hey, who cares whether you swim within the? Not that you're going to get taken by some rip or something, you know, or waves are going to overcome you, you know. So it's the same. And there's lifesavers there. I mean, that's the surprising thing. I mean, I remember walking past these lifesavers. Oh, this is true. When we were up there in January, and I thought, boy, oh boy. I mean, they look vaguely embarrassed there, don't they? Do you know what I mean? Like, what a dud job you've got. Like, there's your mates out there with their jet skis going through the waves, rescuing people and all that. And there's you at Bulcock Beach, watching the little kids jumping up and down in the knee-deep water. And I'm thinking, you're a bit of a pretense for lifesavers, aren't you? There's one thing that you can do at Bulcock Beach if you're an adult, and that is if you go out a bit deeper, right when the tide is almost gone completely out, because it flows out during the tide, you can actually drift down, and there's quite a strong current there that you can drift down. So you come down this end, the southern end of the beach, right down, well outside the flags, you swim out to the middle, about 10 metres or so, whatever it is, and you get into this current, and it takes you down, and you, as you just drift down, you wave to the people on the beach, you know, and you come down to the end where the flags, end of the flags, after that there's the rock. And you come out again, and then you go in and you do it again. And it's quite fun. And I took some of the grandkids, carried them along, and they came down, drifted down, and they waved and all the rest. And my son, Zach, who's 24 and married and a PE teacher, I said to Zach, I said, look, you grab one of them and we'll drift down together. He said, no, Dad, I don't want to do that. And I said, well, why wouldn't you want to do it? He said, well, last time I was at this beach, I was here with some mates. And he said, we were kicking the footy around and someone kicked it way out into the water. And so I swam out to get the footy and it was a really hot day and we'd been playing football for a while. And he said, I was very hot and the water was just beautiful. So I was just enjoying it as I was drifting along in the water. He said, so much so that I drifted past the beach, past the flags and hit the rocks. And he said, when I hit the rocks, I stood up. And he said, the water was only about knee deep, like the tide was well out. It was only about knee deep. He said, I stood on the rocks. But the current was so strong that I couldn't do anything. He said, if I just let go and drifted, I would have gone right over the rocks and cut myself. He said, but the current was pulling me so strong that if I tried to walk into the shore, I'd be just dragged off anyway. So he said, I stood there, not knowing what to do. You know what he did? He put up his hand. And my poor maligned lifesavers came out and rescued my 24-year-old phys ed teacher and brought him to safety. That's why he wasn't going to do it again. You see, despite what I thought about them, life-saving was their job. And they might have had to wait a little while for someone to need to be rescued. But they were there when they were needed. And when Zach was out there, even though he's only in knee-deep water, putting up his hand, they were out there rescuing him. Because that is what they do. That is what their passion is. That's what they're paid to do. This is it. This is their job, to rescue people. The Bible says that God is a lifesaver. Like, this is what God loves to do. When Jesus came to this world and lived here for a while, he made this statement: the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, the background to that was, he'd actually spent some time with this guy called Zacchaeus, which you may or may not know. And Zacchaeus was hopeless. Do you know what I mean? Like, he'd rip people off and abuse people and all the rest. He'd lived a life a million miles away from God. But Jesus had found him and said, come on, Zacchaeus, let's sort this stuff out. And in a day spent with Zacchaeus, he completely transformed Zacchaeus' life. Other people were very unhappy about it. They're saying, Jesus, what are you wasting your time with this bloke for? Come on now. And Jesus made this statement. Don't you know? Don't you know what I'm here to do? I'm here to seek and save the lost. This is just the kind of person that I've come for. Next week's Easter. And we're celebrating Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. Why did he do that? Because he loves to save the lost. That's what he loves more than anything else. To bring lost people home. It's easy for us to begin to forget that. That this is what God loves to do more than anything else. To save lost people. You see, as time goes on in our Christian life, we begin to think that God's not going to save people, that God's not going to save my friends, that God's not going to save my family, that God's not going to save the people I know in youth group, that God's not going to save my neighbours, that God's not going to save the people that I'm working with or going to uni with or going to school with. God's not going to do those things. And we forget the truth, this basic truth about the character of God, that more than anything, God loves to rescue the lost. That's what he loves to do more than anything else. And the people that are around you, he loves. And the people that are in this community, he loves far more than you do. And he wants to rescue them. He wants to rescue them. That's why he came. That's why you're still here if you're a Christian. That's why Jesus hasn't returned. Because he said in Peter, he says, I'm not slow with my promises, but boy, oh boy, I want more people to be saved. God loves to rescue the lost. God is a lifesaver. And Elisha knew this, you know, and he's dying and everything around is pretty disappointing, and you would think this guy's lost all hope. And but he knows what God's like, and he's saying, oh no, God's going to work. I know there's something that happened with this people, because God is a God of compassion and love, and he's not forgotten. He cares about these people. And yes, they're messing up their lives. And yes, God's allowed them to suffer. But hey, he hasn't finished with them yet. Because this is what God loves to do. He loves to rescue. And something's going to happen here. All right, so with that background, let's look at what goes on. What does he do? Well, he tells the king, verse 15, to get a bow and some arrows. And then he calls the king to make two actions. Now, you've got to understand about the actions. This is not people just doing something. The prophets were often into symbolic actions, stuff that you did that had an impact sort of spiritually. So, for instance, probably the most common one many of you would know about would be Hosea. Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute. Now, that was a very uncomfortable thing and difficult thing to do because she kept on heading off with other guys and all the rest. But God said, I want you to marry a prostitute because this is going to be a picture of Israel's relationship with me. They're the prostitute, and you, Hosea, are me. You represent me. But there were lots of others as well. Jeremiah had this linen belt that he kept burying and digging up and all the rest, and there was significance in that. Ezekiel built little models of what was going to happen. And then he lay on his left side for 300 and something days. all of these were symbolic actions that meant something, that was significant beyond themselves. So this is what's happening here. There's going to be symbolic, there's two of them. There's going to be two symbolic actions which are going to be have a great impact, are very significant for what's going to happen with Israel. So the first one was, get a bow and shoot an arrow out the east window. Now the east window, let's hope there was no one there in the garden when he shot, do you know what I mean? But the east window was pointing towards the place where these cities were that the Syrians had taken from Israel. So he says, open the east window and shoot out there an arrow. And then as he went to shoot, Elisha got his hands and put them on the bow and the arrow as well, and they shot together out the east window. Now, I'm not big into all the symbolic action stuff and all the rest, but even I can understand that one, all right? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Right, shooting out this arrow out the east window together, Elisha, and then says that, you know, we're going to fight, you're going to shoot the arrow, you're going to win the battle, but God's going to do it with you. We're going to do it together, and we're going to win this battle, and we're going to win those towns back from the Syrians. Now, that's pretty clear, and in fact, that's what Elisha said. He explained it, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared, you'll completely destroy the Aramaeans, the Syrians at Aphek. All right, so the victory's sure, it's certain. All right, you're going to shoot this arrow, that's it, okay, we've done it, we've shot the arrow, you're going to win that victory. You're going to take those towns back. Then he says to him, now get the rest of the arrows and bang them on the ground. Strike them on the ground. What on earth is that about? So, Jehoash grabs the arrows and strikes them on the ground 3 times. And now, what on earth does this mean? Shooting the arrows is fine, but what's this striking the arrows on the ground? What on earth is the significance of that? Well, the trouble with it is that he does it 3 times, and Elisha gets mad at him and says, you should have done it 5 or 6 times, and because you only did it 3 times, you're only going to defeat them 3 times, and you're not going to wipe them out like God intended. That seems very unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem unfair to you? Like, he didn't tell him how many times to strike the arrows on the ground. Like, 3 times, 6 times. I mean, he doesn't know. And Elisha gets really cranky with him for doing it only for doing it only 3 times. Well, the poor guy didn't know. I didn't explain it to him. What did he say? And what on earth does it mean anyway? So I tried to think of something that a parallel today that might help us understand what's going on here. It took me a while, but the thing I thought of, and it'll take a minute to connect with you, I think, but the thing I thought of was when footballers, and I'm most familiar with league, but I'm sure it's other footballers too, when they win great victories, they go into their dressing rooms and they sing, footballers sing, well, they talk, a song, do you know what I mean? Their team song. And if they've won a great victory, they get very excited about that. Let's have a look. Can we play that video? Is that all right? All right, now that was the Cowboys in 2013. I hope that they, when they won the grand final last year, that they'd actually learned their team song, because some of them were there were still looking at the words, but I hope that they have. But what happened here? They'd won a victory, a good victory, and so then they were celebrating, and the way they did it was they sang the song, and you'd notice all of them, but particularly the manager out the front there has got a bin, and and he's getting into the song. Now, what on earth has that got to do with striking the arrows on the ground. Well, what the first one has to do with the certainty of the victory, all right? Shooting it out, this God's going to win this victory. The second one, the striking on the arrows on the ground, has to do with the strength of the victory. The victory is certain, but how big is it going to be? How big is this victory going to be? And so Jehoaz says, strike the arrows on the ground. Okay, and he would have understood this. Okay, there you go, I've done it. And Elisha says, come on, mate. Like, what do you expect from God? Where's your faith? Where's your hope for what God's going to do? Come on, this is the strength of the victory. What Elisha was looking for was, now strike the arrows on the ground. I don't think it's got to do with the number of times particularly. It's to do with the faith, the expectation, the excitement about saying, yes, God's going to do it. Come on, God. Come on, God. May we see you do great things. But of course, Jehoaz didn't believe that anyway. So he was happy with just a three sort of strike on the ground. Anyway, I've done my job now. I've done what you asked me to do. How's that? And this half-hearted response from Jehoash got Elisha really mad. He said, you've missed out here, mate. Yes, you're going to win these victories because this is a promise of God. But you could have completely wiped out the Syrians. But now, because of that, you'll just win three victories and there's still going to be a problem for you. All right, what's God saying from this? How does that impact us? Well, the fact is that because God is a God who loves to rescue, He's going to rescue people, you know. He really is. He's going to rescue. The issue is, how big is it going to be? How big is it going to be? How much are you dreaming? How much are you expecting? What are you praying for? How big is the victory going to be? For some of you, probably tonight, you say, well, I'm not touching the bin, like, you know, not because it's a rubbish bin, do you know what I mean? But figuratively, that's what we're trying to think of, you know, like, well, what God will do, He'll do. Maybe that's your theology. Maybe you've been disappointed, you've prayed for stuff and it hasn't happened. So you're just thinking, well, I don't know what God's going to do. I have no idea, but what He'll do, and that's up to Him. I'm not doing anything. Others of you here tonight are kind of like Jehoash, you know. Well, Kruger's a good place, you know, and there's some good pastors here, and, you know, Matty. I was going to mention Philip, but maybe not, but you know, Monty, you know, like there's some good people around the place here. You know, I think God's going to do some stuff. I think there's going to be some people saved. I think some lost people rescued. Oh, probably not my friends, or my family, or probably not the people I'm spending time with, you know. But I think there's going to be others that will find Jesus, and that will be good. That'll be nice, a good place, and a few things are going to happen. What God is calling for is people that will say, I'm dreaming for this. I believe, firstly, that God is a God who loves to rescue, that there is nothing more that He wants than to rescue the people that are in my neighbourhood, that are in my family, that are in my workplace. There's nothing that He wants more than that, to rescue those people, because this is in the very nature of God. And God has not only made the way, but He is a powerful God who does great things. And I believe that. And I'm going to courageously pray and believe that God will work in His great power. And not just with other people, but with the people that God has put around me. Come on, God! Come on, God. I'm believing for this. I'm praying for this. I'm waiting for this. I'm holding on to this. I'm not going to let it go. It's certain that this is what God's going to do, because this is His nature. This is why He hasn't come back. This is why He died on the cross and rose again. It's certain that God's going to do this. The question is not that God's going to do it, but how big is it going to be? How big is it going to be? Because somehow, in God's graciousness, He allows our faith and our prayers to have a part in that. So Elisha dies. Israel goes on and they win their three battles, as God promised, because that was certain, that was God's promise. They win their three battles, and that's all. Then there's this little story at the end that seems a little strange for us. Moabite raiders, this is verse 20. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Now, when I read this story, I got a kind of Monty Python mind, I think, do you know what I mean? But I see something very funny, possibly funny about this story, do you know what I mean? So you probably won't find it funny, but I'm sorry, I'm going to tell it anyway. But anyway, so these guys are going out to bury this guy that's died. You know, there's nothing funny about that, but they're going out with this body. Then they see these Moabite raiders coming towards them. Do you know what I mean? They're terrified of these guys. So they just throw the body into a tomb and take off. As the Moabite raiders come closer, the body touches the bones of Elisha. And the guy springs to life, jumps up. He says, "I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive." And there's the Moabite raiders right there. Anyway, sorry, that's had nothing to do with it, right? Just going through my mind. But wouldn't this be a great story to tell? Not my version, but the biblical version. Wouldn't that be a great story to tell at a testimony time? Imagine getting up here and saying, well, we're taking this body out to bury this body and put it on some, throw it in a tomb, and suddenly the person came back to life. It'd be fabulous. But why is it here? Why is it here as a sort of addendum to this story? Well, it seems to me that the writer is showing us just how powerful God is. And Elisha, the old guy, he's dead, but he's still having an impact. He's still, because God can even use old bones to bring people back to life again. This is what our God is like. This is how powerful he is. So what are you going to believe for? What are you going to dream of? What are you going to pray for? There's a psalm, and I'll just finish with this. There's a psalm, chapter 27 of the psalm, Psalm 27. And David's going through a pretty tough time at the time, and there it is up there. He says, I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Now, did you notice that? Wait for the Lord. It's not, we'll just wait here and see what happens, God, whatever you want. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Because we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And my message to you tonight is exactly that. Be courageous. Be strong. Take heart. Believe. Trust. Pray. Know what God is like and what he loves to do. And be full of faith. An expectation that this is what God wants to do. And when you get to strike the arrows on the ground, come on! Come on, God. Come on, God. Come on, God. May we see your goodness in the land of the living. May we see your power at work, the way that you promised that you will work, the way that you love to work. May I see it with my friends and with my family. Come on, God. Come on, God. We're praying for this. We're believing for this. Tomorrow night, you're gathering here for prayer to pray for this, to believe for this. Next Easter weekend, you're getting out there with the community to believe and to pray that somewhere in those lost people, that God will bring the lost back home. And there may be some lost here tonight, and I just tell you that God cares about you, and you say, don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. Did these Israelites deserve this incredible rescue from God? Of course not. Of course not. None of us do. But God just wants to do it. It's in his nature. It's what he loves more than anything, to rescue lost people. May we see the goodness of God. May we see the power of God. As God promises that these will happen, and as we as people of faith and courage wait with expectation for what God's going to do. Let's pray together, hey? Oh, Lord, I need this message myself, Lord. To believe who you are first, Lord, that this is you, that this is our God, a God that loves broken people, a God that longs to rescue, lifesaver more than anything else. And then, Lord, to courageously beat on the bin, Lord. Strike the arrows. So, God, this is going to happen, Lord. I know this, but, Lord, we're looking for lots of it. Lots of our friends, lots of our family, lots of this community. Please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord. May we see your power at work. May lives be transformed. May many be swept into the kingdom, Lord. And may you use us in the middle of all of that. Grow our faith and expectation, Lord. We would pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to put this bin down the front. Is it all right if I do that, Matt? All right, good, okay. And I've been doing a pretty good job tonight, all right? But I'm going to leave it free for other people, right? So we're going to sing an upbeat song, is that right? We're finishing with an upbeat song, all right? So, now, this is a nightmare for drummers, all right? I realise that, people banging like this when they're trying to sing, but we've only got one drummer, all right? So, he'll be okay about that. So, but if you, I mean, this is not for everyone, I know, you know, and, but if you're going to cut, but I want to give this opportunity, right? Like, if you're saying, come on, God, grow my faith. I want to believe for my family, for my friends, for the people in my workplace. Grow it, Lord. I want to be courageous about this. Then I want to give an opportunity for you to come along. You could actually just bang along to the song if you wanted to. All right? But please, not just... Right, you know, come on. We're going to do this. We're going to do it properly. Right? Come on, God. So I want you to be free to do that. Maybe there's a bit of repentance going, needs to go on in this, that this is something you're going to say, God, I haven't been holding on to you. I haven't been believing. I haven't even been praying. Lord, please forgive me. Come on, grow my faith, God. But I want you to be excited tonight. Like, God has stuff that he's going to do. He really is. It's in his character and in his nature. Australia's desperate. We're getting to where Israel was at. We're that desperate. Come on, God. May we see your power. May you rescue. And you got more to say? Do you want to say some more? All right, okay. I've said it. Okay. Yeah, all right, so we're going to sing this song. But if you want to, by all means, come. You can play it like a drum, or you can just bang on it. Do you know what I mean? Whatever you like. If you want to do that as your faith grows. All right.